Anniversary service, the Reverend Dr. Larry Saunders will be giving a word on the Lord's Day morning. In the Lord's will, I'll be preaching the main service, and then the Reverend Dr. Larry Saunders will be administering the dedication of Little Sierra Struck. In the evening, Mr. Saunders has also agreed to give a short report on the work of the Mission Board, because he is the chairman of the Mission Board, and he's also agreed to give the word as well, whether that be part of it, also a mission preaching, a missionary preaching or something, I'm not too sure. So he has offered to do that. So my own personal plan, I think I've mentioned it to one or two people in passing, but I was intending on the Sunday evening after my installation to bring the Word of God, of course, but also to give my testimony. That will now not take place. That was my own personal thought and plan, which is why I've not done it so far. And that will now be delayed in the Lord's will to the following Sunday, the 27th of September, the 27th. And these are all subject to the Lord's will. Shall we pray before we sing to the Lord? Let's pray, please. O merciful God, holy Lord, before whom countless angels worship and serve, thou art indeed, as the seraph did say, holy, holy, holy. Lord, who are we to come into thy presence? And in thy presence we are, for thou hast said so. Forgive our sins, we pray. Would thou enable us, O God, to hear thy word this evening? Would thou feed our souls? Would thou teach us more of thy word? And may it do our souls and our hearts good. May it do this thy work good. And Lord, we pray, help us to pray. Give us that special help from above we need. O Lord, and we do pray that this coming together around the Word of God will be acceptable in thy sight. We may receive thy blessing, O God. For we pray only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I was having some arguments with the printer, and the printer won. So, for this once, would you please open your... Well, for the second time. Please open your copies of the hymn books to hymn 387. Hymn 387, I beg your pardon. Hymn 387, Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful? So we'll stand to sing, please, hymn 387.
There will never be a sweeter story, story of the Saviour's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory, just to save a sinful soul like mine. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me?
Please open your copies of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read together the whole of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, commencing our reading of God's infallible word at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And we trust that God will bless our every heart by his precious word, brimming with promise. Amen. Remember the 5th of November. I think there's only one person in this whole hall besides myself who might actually know that, but you might prove me wrong. In the UK every year, there is bonfire night. I see another head shaking. All around the country, on the 5th of November, there are fireworks. There are bonfires, huge public fires set up, and that is to remember something. That's to remember the defeat of a popish plot. Guy Fawkes and his compatriots, these were Roman Catholic insurgents, they had decided to blow up the Protestant King James I and his majority Protestant parliament. And so they'd put kegs of gunpowder under the Houses of Parliament. So when he would give his speech, the king's speech from the throne, they would blow him and the parliament up. And so they hoped by violence and murder to bring revolution into that country and bring it under the control of totalitarians. You see the modern application of that if we just look south over the border. But the full poem is very long, but I'll just give you that first part of that poem. Remember, remember the 5th of November, the gunpowder treason and plot. I know of no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. And so the poem continues, and the whole idea of every year having the bonfire night and all the things to do with it is that we should never forget Rome's treachery, Rome's bloodlust, Rome's thirst for power, and especially as regarding that historical event that happened on the 5th of November, 1605. Now, why do I start off with remember? Well, there are many things that the scriptures encourage us to, or even commands us to remember. Frequently, we're commanded to remember. The fourth commandment is the one commandment that says remember. The rest all seem to be thou shalt not. But this is remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're to remember something. It's an indication that the people of Israel already knew the command and they had to remember to keep it. We're also reminded in Hebrews 13 to care for imprisoned Christians, to remember them. It says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We're also to be mindful so frequently in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, especially in the New Testament scriptures, of the many warnings in scripture against false teaching and false teachers, obviously. Jude 17 says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to remember something means that you've got to have it in your head in the first place. You've got to get it into the memory. You've got to keep it fresh in the memory. You've got to remind yourself about it, something you've already learned. And so really Paul is saying, as we look at verses 11 to 13 together, and he begins with saying, wherefore remember. What's he asking us to remember? Well, verses 1 to 11. Everything that we've learned in 1 to 11, our natural state and then we see our gospel state, as it were, as God comes in, enters in, and he does wonderful things for his own glory in our lives. And our spiritual state is so exalted from being in the deepest satanic gutter to being sitting enthroned with Christ by union with him. And so having learnt all of that doctrine, Paul then exhorts us, keep that fresh in your mind. Remember this. Remember those things, but then remember what he's about to say, because that's the context. Wherefore, remember that being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. Well, that brings in those first two verses, and including the third verse, before we get to that wonderful but God. But there's a but here as well. Wherefore, remember that ye, and then we get to verse 13, but now. Again, God turns things around in a wonderful and gracious way. And then we're looking at the truths at the beginning of verse 13. They continue all the way to the end of verse 22, which is the end of the chapter. And there's very much an overarching theme. But what we're going to look at those verses today is a message that I've entitled, The Rejects That God Accepts. The Rejects That God Accepts. And we see, when we look at verse 11, we see firstly that the rejects are excluded. We're excluded. And excluded literally means shut out. We're shut out. We're not included, we're excluded. You see, these Gentile believers that Paul is writing to were once shut out of earthly fellowship with the Lord's people. That's really the context of verse 11. They were shut out of fellowship with them because in the flesh they were not descended from Abraham. They were not Jews, and therefore they were despised. So being excluded, they were also despised. Because many ancient Jews, and we're going to see an example now, but also many modern Jews, I've been taught that they are special because, well, because they are special, because they're descended from Abraham. They don't see the grace, they don't see the work of God that graciously chooses Abraham and therefore the descendants of Abraham. They think, therefore, they are better than everybody else. When I say they, certain people of the Jews in ancient times and in modern times. Because they have different names for the Gentiles. We mentioned this, I believe, a week or two ago. There are different names that they use for the Gentiles. And I mentioned it last time, and I'll mention it again. It's the word goy. Goy is the word for Gentile. It's also translated as nation. It's also translated as... it would be the equivalent of Greek. You know, we were talking in the New Testament, they talk about Greeks, but that is to them non-Jews. So Greeks, nations, Gentiles, all pointing to non-Jews. Non-Jews are the nations. Now, it is referred, that word is also used about the Jews themselves. You know, they are to be a holy nation. So they would be, they would use the word goy for themselves, but only in that very narrow context. They use it as an insult. And so goy, meaning of the nations, not of us. And in the Yiddish, which is a European form of Hebrew, they use that word, they say a goya shekop. A goya shekop meaning literally a Gentile head. He's a Gentile head. And that sounds quite neutral to us. He says, oh yeah, I've got a Gentile head. They mean an idiot. Now then it doesn't sound so positive after all. Now here Paul reveals that the Jews despise the non-Jews and they even call them an insult, we see in verse 11. He calls that they call non-Jews by the very part that is removed from the little eight-day-old baby. Well, if we remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The authorized translators have been very delicate, but the Greek is far more clear in what they mean. And so for many a religious Jew, the only difference really was that sign and seal of the covenant that they were in. Yes, they had rites and they had rituals, but they all had their sin. They were all godless sinners by nature. Verse 11 is really looking at the fact that we're looking at physical Israel. We're looking at carnal Jews. We're looking at things as regards to the flesh. And that's emphasized a couple of times. You were in times past in the flesh. And then he ends, by the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So as far as nature, as far as physicality and bodily truths, you were not genetically descended from Abraham. And you were called this by those who'd received the sign and seal of the covenant of Abraham. But that, in their mind, is really just a mark made in the flesh. It's not a spiritual circumcision. And so they're despised, but they're also separated because they had not received that spiritual sign and seal. They had not, the Gentiles, they had not been part of God's people in that way. They were not separated unto the gospel in the Old Testament, although that's a New Testament phrase, of course. Therefore, they were separated from God's people. Separate. So they were despised. And they were also so separated. They were unclean. Unclean on so many levels. But when we mention here, or when Paul mentions here, the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, remember really that's a great contrast with the circumcision of the heart made by the Holy Spirit, which is the rebirth. So I'm saying that the verse 11 really does seem to emphasize the carnal truths of carnal Gentiles and carnal Jews. And that's the way it was, outside of God. They had a physical sign, and you had no physical right to that covenant. But we're going to move forward now as we look further, look past, beyond this exclusion, which we see in a national way, in a physical way, in a carnal rejection of the Gentiles by the Jews. They were human rejects. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were excluded. Secondly, in verse 12, we see that they're estranged. They are estranged. It says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so Paul is here, he's emphasizing a number of things. We could have spent a whole evening or two just on this verse. But he's saying three things very directly. He says you were Christless, you were hopeless, and you were godless. He adds more details in than that, but essentially that's the fruit of the case. That's the, you know, it's not going to get any better, as it were, in and of itself. That's your state, being outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. So they had absolutely no connection with God's people. None. Absolutely excluded, but also so even spiritually estranged that we're moving from the physical to the spiritual. First, he says that they were without Christ. That word that's translated here, without Christ, means without. It also has the idea without as being separated from. They were apart from Christ. They were separated from the Savior, from the Messiah. And they were also aliens, that is foreigners, from the Commonwealth of Israel. That word Commonwealth also has the idea of citizenship. So they were absolutely outside. They didn't have a Christ, therefore they didn't have a king. They didn't have citizenship to God's country, God's nation. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, therefore. Which is the state of every single person that we see in Calgary. No hope. And then finally, without God in the world. Absolutely spiritual rejects, the Ephesians, before God's grace enters in. So being outside of Christ, they're all linked. These are all linked. Being outside of Christ means not being of Christ's people, and therefore having no share in the covenants of promise, which means therefore they have no hope. And they are without God. They're godless. The word actually there is a word that we get the word atheist from. I mean, absolutely, they had nothing with God. They were spiritual atheists. Godless on all levels. But what are those covenants of promise? I'd like to look at those covenants of promise, because they bring in everything really that we're looking at. That whole litany of misery. The state of misery of the Gentile unbeliever. They don't have the privileges of the people of God, the Old Testament people of God. They don't have those. It is unfortunate that many of them did not make use of these privileges. But why are they called covenants of promise? Well, notice firstly, it's plural. It's covenants. We can often think of the covenant. The covenant of promise, or the covenant of grace. But why does he say covenants? Well, because there are five covenants. There are five covenants that we see made in history. I've touched on this very briefly in recent preaching, and we won't go deeply into this by any means, but this is the crucial aspect of what he's talking about, because this is whole relationship here is a covenantal relationship. And so these different covenants, they all pointed to Christ. They all point clearly to Jesus Christ, and they all have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And as I said, we're not going to look now. Maybe we'll spend some time at another time. This is very much for an adult Bible class to look at each of those covenants. But what do they do throughout history, from the very beginning, for a large period of time? Different covenants are made with man, with mankind. Specifically, covenants made with men, revealing Christ and different aspects of his saving work. But when I say five, yet there's also one, because they have a unity. They have an absolute unity. They have a specialism, shall we say. One seems to point to one aspect of redemption, another to another aspect, and there is overlap, but they're all pointing to Christ. And each one contributes to that revelation of the spiritual covenant of grace. So this first covenant is the covenant that was made with Adam after the fall. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, there's a covenant made immediately after the fall. The Lord comes with that promise of the woman's seed. And what was that promise? The promise is essentially to destroy the curse and Satan. There's a destruction of, shall we say, as we would say in New Testament gospel language, the destruction of sin, death, and Satan. All our enemies destroyed by this promised seed. Secondly, we have the covenant that's made with Noah after the flood. In Genesis 6, verse 8 and verse 18, this has the background then of worldwide judgment. Worldwide judgment has taken place, and then Noah comes, and what does Noah? Noah sacrifices clean animals. And then again, therefore, it's also pointing to the blood, because it's on the basis of the sacrifice of a clean sacrifice, of a clean offer, that therefore there is the promise of this, the promise of the preservation of mankind. It's a covenant which really points to the providential keeping of the earth. Why? That the Messiah would come, that you and I would be born, that we would be saved. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about the Savior, and it's all about the Savior's people, the Savior's reward. And that's what the Lord is setting out there with the covenant with Noah. I mean, you're looking at it, you might think it doesn't seem to be very spiritual. It's highly spiritual, because it's setting the stage, as it were, for thousands of years of future history. And as I said, the blood of those animals all points to the blood of Christ. Thirdly, we have the covenant made with Abraham. Now, that is made in the context of just having met Melchizedek. He's met Melchizedek, a type of Christ. He's paid his tithe. He's shown obeisance. He's shown honor and respect to this prophet king, this priest of Jehovah. And after that, the Lord makes wonderful covenants with Abraham in Genesis. We've looked at this already as we've been going through Hebrews 11. But essentially, the child of promise is promised. And then the multitudes of spiritual children that Abraham would have, that's what it really points to. It's really pointing to the Christ himself, and then the multitudes of children that he has that are then called the children of Abraham, saved by faith alone. Fourthly, the covenant made with Moses. When's that happening? Again, that's after escape from slavery. That's after a redemptive work. Such important times in the history of God's people. And it is with this giving of the covenant that the people become a nation. They become a nation with laws. They become a nation with standards. They become a nation what? Who are redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. It's the blood of the Passover lamb that declares their freedom from tyranny, from the devil. They receive these holy ordinances to live holy lives, to be holy as God is holy. And just as with the giving of the law, the people are sprinkled. The people are sprinkled with what? With the blood of the covenant. The book of the covenant is sprinkled with blood, and the people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. Christ's people are a blood-sprinkled people. And finally, the covenant with David. These are the five covenants of promise. And what do we look at with David? Well, this is in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, David has established his kingdom. He's defeated the Philistines and the Syrians and all these, I think Edom as well. They've all been subdued. They've all been crushed. He now has absolute peace. It says the beginning of, in the first and second verse of 2 Samuel 7, it speaks of that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. All his enemies have been dealt with, and then the Lord comes with such a gracious promise. Because at that moment, David says, you know, why am I living in this house built with cedar, and the Lord dwells in a tabernacle? And he goes and speaks to the prophet, and then the Lord speaks to the prophet, and then comes with such wonderful, wonderful promises. It's a wonderful piece of scripture. But what does he get then? What does David get from God? A gracious answer to David. The promise of the eternal kingship of his throne. Because David will die, and David did die. And yet his throne is declared to have an eternal kingship. And we know that that is later on is revealed as Jesus Christ. And it helps us to understand why one of the reasons why in the New Testament he's called the Son of David. I mean, it refers back to that very promise, which is then, of course, exalted in Psalm 110 and in other places. But those two are the strongest places. Then he's called the Son of David. They realize who he is. They realize that he is the Messiah. It's a statement of faith, at least. It should be. They're the five covenants of promise that the Lord has made and revealed different aspects of redemption, different aspects of this covenant that he makes with his people, which are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what we, you and I, were estranged from. Absolutely estranged from any of this rich promise, even this history that we're looking at of the Hebrew people was not our history. Was not our history. Because we had nothing to do with these covenants of promise. But then we move finally into verse 13. Having been excluded, absolutely estranged, excluded physically, estranged spiritually, but we're now absolutely and fully embraced. And that's what we see in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We non-Jewish believers, we non-Jews, are no longer excluded. We're no longer estranged from God's people. But now, and this is very emphatic in the Greek, but now, but even now, you could translate it. And yet, even now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes, that word sometimes really means once, in time past, as it's the same word is translated in verse 11. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who at one time in the past were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But see, first he says, but now in Christ Jesus. So for two reasons we're now, there's a but now. Firstly, because we're in his body. And as soon as we consider that we're in his body, that means there's been a change. We're no longer outside of Christ. We're no longer outside of the commonwealth, no longer outside of the covenants, though being outside of all those things, all the promise, all the hope, all those negative things that we read of in verse 11, we're now inside Jesus. We're inside his body. We've been reborn. We've become not just his people, but we've become actual members of his body. We are now in Christ. Ye who were once far off. We're therefore to be found in the covenants of promise. We're therefore to be found as one of his people. Once being far away, once being far off, once being with our backs turned even, wanting absolutely nothing to do with this Christ and with this gospel, we are now found saved in Christ. And how are we saved? We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. If you consider the worthlessness of the description that's made in verses 11 and 12 of who we are, we didn't even have the scriptures, because they talk about the holy oracles of God, Romans 3 talking about that, the great privilege that the Jewish people had. They had the oracles of God. They had the voice of God. They had the promises of God. They had the promises, the covenantal promises. They had this whole history. They saw God trying to take them by the hand at each stage, as it were, of warning them, of presencing himself with them, of being with them. The highest being with fallen humanity. And do you know what's worse than fallen Jewish humanity? It would seem, well, that's what the Jews would say, fallen Gentile humanity. Even worse. The lowest scum. So they had all that, and yet then what do we have? We have the highest and the best and the most wonderful blood in the universe applied to the worst and the worthless sinner, Gentile sinner, non-Jew sinner, unclean. Unclean in our lives, but unclean ritually, unclean spiritually. And this is what it took. This is what it takes to turn verses 11 and 12 into verse 13. The blood that pays for sin. The blood that sanctifies unto God. The blood that sprinkles us, that we become his covenant people. We were looking at that briefly in Isaiah 52. He shall sprinkle many nations. And here they are. The nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, the unclean ones, the pork eaters. That blood sprinkles us. The most precious for the most worthless. The contrast cannot be bigger, cannot be greater. And so in Christ then, we as born-again Gentiles, what does that mean? Well, it means we're washed in the same blood that every Jewish believer has, I mean Jewish born-again believer has. But we're no longer second class, and that's really what Paul's building up to now. There's no difference. We're sprinkled in the same blood. We were all guilty before God. Yeah, you were Jewish sinners, but you were still sinners, Gentile sinners, sinners, absolutely. And yet we have the need of that same precious blood to be applied to us. We're no longer second class citizens on earth. We've become citizens and children in Christ's own kingdom, even parts of his own precious body. And even when we sin, and even when we fail, and even when we allow our hearts to grow cold, the blood that made us nigh keeps us nigh. Allow me to end with this scriptural benediction from Hebrews 13. Verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray, please. We thank thee, our Saviour, that the division, the separation, the exclusion, the godlessness, the Christlessness, the hopelessness, the deadness, the wickedness, the not being of thy people, that these shameful things, these truths, have been removed from those who have been made part of Christ, but now in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for that precious blood. We thank thee for our wonderful Redeemer. Lord, we couldn't have been further away from the truth. We couldn't have been further away from hope or salvation. We Gentiles. But Lord, we give thee thanks and praise. Lord, that hasn't drawn us into thy kingdom just to make us choppers of wood and carriers of water. Thou hast brought us in and grafted us into Christ himself. Lord, Help us to consider these things and do as thy word has commanded, that we remember. That we remember from what a depth we've been plucked out of, from what mire and filth we were, even second class in comparison with thine own covenant people. But we, who were once far off, have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We thank thee for that precious and cleansing and peacemaking blood. We thank thee for him who presents that blood even now in the holy place, there in heaven. Lord, that precious blood that is flowing through the eternal God-man's veins and arteries, Lord, and his heart filled with that redemptive blood. Oh, how it beats with love for us. And he prays for us. Thou prayest for us, Lord. Lord, break our hearts that we may see the glory of Christ. We see his goodness towards us scum. Oh, Lord, but now we have entered into the true and eternal commonwealth with Christ. We are his, and he is ours. Lord, blessed be thy name. Bless thy word to us. Help us now to pray. O Lord, help us to call upon thy name. Pour out thy spirit, we plead. In Jesus' name. Amen.